Yeah, I've been reading a lot lately on the growth of the church in China, and it's fairly phenomenal. I mean, there's a good, you know, they're, it's stunning, just exploding in China. One of the things that's kind of, it's interesting though, you know, although it's officially in China, it's, they try to say they have religious freedom, but you can't actually, most of it's all underground, because if you, any part of the confessing church has to be then regulated by the government. And you ever any guess on what doctrine they never want you preached on in China? What's that? Well, Christianity, they say, you know, they have an official version, but the official version widely omits one particular doctrine that they never want to have preached ever in China. Resurrection ties up, but the one that really gets nailed is the second coming. Because the idea that the Lord will reign, that's actually his, and he's going to reign over the earth. So that's nothing. And so when you doubt that in the underground church, what do you think is one of the biggest stresses? Second coming. They're hardcore premillennial in the underground church. Just kind of interesting how these things happen, but the huge stress on those things. But one thing that's interesting, though, even though you, so they can't have an official missionary, can never come to China or anything like that. They don't want any, everything's suppressed. But now a growing movement in Chinese colleges, that most of the universities, will have a department devoted to Christianity. They can't actually teach or preach the gospel. They can't actually, there can't be any, you know, going for conversion, but they want to study it. You're like, why would that ever be? Because growing in among Christian scholars in China, and these are people who are not believers in Jesus. There's this whole, like, growing movement of a lot, all over the place, but they've seen that they believe that, the biblical worldview show is really the foundational thing what's led the West to become so dominant in the world, and the undergirding of their society and democracy and liberty and all these kind of things. In our universities used to believe that, no longer do. But you know, in China they look over and they see that there's this foundational thing undergirding society for society to operate. And so they're really studying this worldview. They bring over scholars over to speak of it in their secular environments. Very interesting thing happening that they appreciate. They see some things in among the way believers behave, act, and the biblical revelation that shows that there's an undergirding of the way society should behave. And a lot of those seeds were planted by a lot of folks going over. I mean, one of the only people who are allowed to go over and proclaim the gospel from the West openly are, you know, some of the people who devote themselves to, you know, some orphanages in China. You know, even orphanages for people who are, you know, the like handicapped and things like that. You know, the Chinese society within their worldview has no, doesn't have a lot of, you know, need for those things which offer no utilitarian value to society. But obviously in a worldview where it says that everyone is of tremendous value, you know, because they're created in the image of God, we have tremendous thrust to want to go over there and help them. And actually they're given a tremendous freedom to speak about the, you know, things of God to these people from a Chinese standpoint, utilitarian. They go, well, it gives them hope, people who have no hope. It's just kind of interesting. But that's really what we're talking about now, is some of the broader view. We're in the midst of a, you know, group of studies dealing with kind of how God deals with the poor and deals with injustice. So I think sometimes believers are very comfortable with issues that, you know, we need to tell people about the gospel, we need to preach the gospel, we need to, you know, we can get really heated under the collar about moral issues. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we have those things that we don't find very hard or as hard. But to get really, really angry about issues of poverty, issues of injustice, don't always come on the same level. And so we've been kind of talking about these, trying to understand these issues in a fuller biblical sense. We talked initially about showing God's tremendous anger towards these issues, that in God's economy, in Scripture, they're not a side issue. They're put right alongside any kind of moral issues. When people are treated unjustly, or that people are, you know, the poor are being stomped upon, that makes God just as angry. And actually says, I'm the one who's particularly watching over them and their defender. And we talked about why that's so important, because God given his resource for all people, that all people are made in the image of God. God longs for all to enjoy his blessings. And no one has a right to anything, actually. No one, everyone's a steward of everything. There's not an owner on the earth. You know, so the fact that some people aren't given something, he says, no way. And then last week what we did, we said, okay, well, if that's the case, how God feels about things, now as a body of believers, how are we to be involved in the world? You know, we're mostly concerned about trying to do this just within ourselves, or are we concerned about the city, the land, or we say, man, all that world is going to hell, and we, you know, can't be involved with it. You know, how involved in society should we be? And judging from, you know, Jeremiah 29, it said that we're supposed to be very involved in the world. It says we're supposed to seek the prosperity of the place to where we've been sent. Pray for its leaders. Pray for that culture. And in its peace, in its shalom, you shall find shalom. Now, this week, I want to talk a little more specifically about the nature of the battle. You know, what's really happening here when you're dealing with these things? You know, in the biblical scene, what are we really doing when we're trying to work for issues of injustice or work for issues of poverty? You know, what's the real battleground going on? And I think it's kind of surprising. And so I want to take a look at that today. And the text we're going to start with is a very familiar text you need to turn to. We can actually all say it together. What text do you think we all can say together? The Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's pretty good. It's nice to be able to speak from a text when everyone has it in their mind already. So it's good. But what a powerful thing to learn. Now, what is God's desiring of what thing is he telling us to pray for specifically there? There's some very specific, you know, things. Number one, he says for God's name to be hallowed or sanctified, set apart, made holy. For God's kingdom to come. For God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For our daily bread, for our forgiveness, to be not led to temptation and delivered from the evil one. These are the kind of the supplications. We've talked about the idea of prayer before in this prayer. But I want to talk about specifically about what's happening. I'm not dealing with those issues specifically. But what does God's desiring of his kingdom to come and wanting his will to be done on here on earth imply, firstly, about the state of affairs in the world? And secondly, about his desire for the present world? You know, what it implies is that God's will is not being done here on earth. It may seem like an obvious thing, but the world right now is not under the reign of God. It's not being carried out what he wants. You know, one of the things we're praying for, though, is that we're desiring that the place where God's will is done in heaven will be done on earth. This may seem like an obvious thing, but it's actually a foundational idea that God's actually asking us to pray for that which should be happening here on earth to be happening. And he's telling his disciples, I want you to pray for these things to change right now. God desires in this present fallen world for God's will to be done. Essentially for the kingdom of God to reign here on earth. You know, if one understands the kingdom of God as I do, is it says that it's that place where God reigns. Obviously God reigns in heaven because all things are under subjection to him. Here, not all things are under subjection to God. When you bow your knee and make him Lord of your life, he reigns in your life. He can reign. You know, God's reign is not in all situations right now. When justice is done and truth is manifest, God is reigning. When a person bends his knee, acknowledges God as his king and master, God is reigning in that person's life. God desires to reign over the earth now and his will to be done. Ultimately, we know that Satan will be vanquished. The kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of our God. Second coming, when Jesus returns. But God is saying it's his desire in the here and now for these things to happen. Does it make sense? Even though we know it's going to be coming, he says, I'm still longing for this desire to be played out now. And that's a key undergirding of what I want to talk about today, and I think dealing with this issue. This is a nice quote from David Wells. He says, the world, the flesh, and the devil are not invincible competitors, but doomed adversaries. In the work on the cross, Messiah conquered them, and through the work of the Spirit, that conquest is brought into our modern world. Does that make sense? He says, you know, they're doomed adversaries. The world, the flesh, and devil, they're not invincible competitors, you know, and they're not competitors, they're doomed adversaries. And in the work on the cross, the Messiah essentially has conquered them. And through the Spirit now, he's actually bringing that conquest into the modern world. You know, he's bringing that, but it comes under subjection. I think it was really interestingly played out very well in The Lord of the Rings, you know, the trilogy. I don't know how much people are familiar with the book. But actually one part they left out of the movies because the guy who did the movies, you know, was not a believer and didn't really understand what J.R. Tolkien was doing in the last part of the book. You know, how many people have read The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy? Is anyone? Oh, okay, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. I shouldn't even go into the analogy, then it's not going to mean anything. Yeah, the movie, he left it out of the movie. He left out one of the most important parts of the whole. You still want to hear it? Okay. There's this part of the Shire. You know the Shire starts really nice, like in the movies? What happens in the book is that after the whole conquest has happened and all the stuff has gone on and they've won and the evil's been vanquished, essentially, Sauron's been vanquished, then the movie ends. But in the book, they go back to the Shire and find that beautiful, idyllic little spot where Frodo and all of them lived and Bilbo's from is completely overrun and destroyed. And there's this whole patch when these guys now basically take the new reign of the king. Even though the king is now reigning, it hasn't been enforced all the way to the edges of the kingdom. And they take and enforce this reign over and bring the Shire back. You know, so it's this very, you know, interesting idea. You know, the guy, he didn't get it. But, you know, Tolkien was taking a biblical worldview. In a sense, he saw that after the victory's done, the victory then gets enforced by the people carrying out the calling. The servants of the king carry and enforce the reign then upon the other land. Peter, I can't remember whatever the guy's name is, whoever wrote it, didn't like that part of the book because he didn't get it. Yeah, for him it was just a simple little, yeah, woo, you know, win, good, you know, it goes boom to bad. You know, it's like, that's much more, it's a bigger story than that. Yeah. Now, do we see Yeshua's ministry in the Gospels reflect this desire of God? And I think if we look at some of these passages that we know, you don't have to look at them. I can read them because I think you probably know them. Like, for instance, Luke 4:16 says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we know that a lot, but actually, do you see really what he was saying was coming to be fulfilled? He's saying he's coming to fulfill, to bring good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. Like all these things that are like have been destroyed in this world. You know, not just the proclamation of the good news, but there's a sense that all the things that have been destroyed in the earth are now being freed again. The poor are hearing the good news. The prisoners are being set free. The oppressed are being brought up. The ones who are blind are having their eyesight returned. So there's an idea here that the kingdom of this world is not the kingdom of our God right now. This is the kingdom of the evil one. And he reigns here and he wreaks destruction and destroys it. And there's a sense that Jesus now come to set that which has been destroyed free. I just want to get a little broader view on this thing. So I think this is what undergirds our day. Remember when John heard in prison that what Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Yeshua replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." It's all this, it's like a reparation of the world. There's this huge repairing going on. Jesus is to actively working against the kingdom of Satan and its effects on people. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing people, in a sense restoring people to the creation God made them to be, restoring the world to what it should be. You know, he steps in the world, begins that repairing work. In the Lord's Prayer, what three needs do we see that Yeshua is telling them to specifically pray for? You know, we saw these three very needs specifically. He said, you know, for daily bread, for forgiveness, and for deliverance from evil. And I see all three of these things as ministries of the church today. You know, daily sustenance, bread, forgiveness of sin, and deliverance from temptation, and deliverance from the evil one. And these are three areas I think believers need to be actively involved in as we seek the kingdom of God in this world. You know, currently, the church doesn't seem very united on these things, right? You sort of got the liberals who are really focused on daily bread and sustenance. You got the evangelicals who are focused on the forgiveness of sins. You got the Pentecostals who are focused on deliverance. You can deliver us. Other ones, you know, he died for your sins. Other people going, man, you got to feed these people and watch out for the poor. And really, they're all callings. You know, it's all. It's not, you know, split up. It's all together. Now, I want to go to one other passage that kind of talks about our particular role in that. Because right now we see Yeshua talking about saying God's, you know, asking us to pray for it. But what's our active role in it? Now this is going to be confusing, but why not? Get confused. Isaiah 59, you may be familiar with these verses. They're not that 15 to 17. I'm going to connect Isaiah 59, basically 15 to 17, and Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. You might be familiar with Ephesians 6 being, finally be strong in the Lord. Actually, it'll be helpful if I read Ephesians 6 first, because you kind of know these verses, but have these in your mind as you think about Isaiah 59. So Ephesians 6 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, we're probably familiar with that passage. I think this passage is quoting an Old Testament passage. You don't have to agree with me, but we'll have some fun with it. I think it's quoting in Isaiah 59, 15 to 17. And there he says, truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And therefore, in 59, it goes on to talk about this is really as the Lord's working out the salvation. He came down. He saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was evil. And he goes, and the Lord saw no one to intervene. So he put on his own arm, you know, to work salvation. He came down there, and it's the same kind of verses. Breastplate, righteousness, helmet of salvation on his head. This idea of evil goes down there and works against it to stop it. Now, ultimately, so how is God doing that? You know, ultimately, in Isaiah, what he's doing says he's going to step in from the one he's being sending, you know, really through the Messiah coming down, and so which is was how the Lord's own arm came to work it. Remember, even in Isaiah 53, it was the same idea, you know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, when God acted, it happened ultimately in the Messiah, I think is what he's referring to here. But now the wild thing is that Paul takes that quote, but then who does Paul apply it to? Who's putting on the breastplate of righteousness now? Who's putting on the helmet of salvation? Yeah, it's us. This is really radical. You know, that means, you know, if you buy that explanation, that actually what Paul's saying, and what I think what the scripture is saying, is that we are that arm that God's doing to then repair this evil and the poor and the injustice. We're the means by which God is reaching down and making this happen. This is an incredible call to the church, to the believers, for action. You know, we are God's, and I think that we are God's hands here on earth to work this through. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, as it says it in spirits, and with the word of God as our sword, you know, to work out this reclamation. God is appalled in Isaiah. There's no one to work justice, so he's going to work with his own arm or power, work out this salvation. And the same imagery is used to describe God and his activity, and the garments and bringing righteousness is used to describe the ministry of believers in the church. So this means we're carrying out God's work and his fight here on earth. Today against the evil one who rules this earth. This is what Eldon Villafanier says. And it might be a little confusing, but I think it's a good quote. He said, the gospel of the reign of God is the good news that in the life, death, and resurrection of Messiah, God's reign is manifested in the physical and historical affairs of people, bound and hindered by demonic forces. God's salvation in Messiah affects the whole person, both physical and spiritual, in his concrete historical reality. While we live in the not yet of complete fulfillment of the reign of God, we nevertheless continue to share in Yeshua Jesus' mission of liberation through proclamation and demonstration. Now, that may be hard to grasp, but it's saying there's this not yet complete fulfillment of the reign of God, and we are sharing in Jesus' mission of liberation, essentially liberating those captives, preaching to the poor, setting them free, setting the captives free, bringing people out from oppression, bringing the earth back under subjection to the reign of God, praying that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, bringing earth back under its reign. And that involves, as I said, all these ministries, all these different areas. It's not just helping the poor, it's proclaiming, the good news, it's delivering from the power of the evil one. Remember, even a similar thing when Paul was, during Paul's testimony of when he got, became a believer, and he said to the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I am, Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied to Paul. "Now get up and stand up on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He's saying there's this huge thing, the kingdom of, there's from the power of Satan turn to the kingdom of God. And I've sent you, Paul, to do that to them. See, we're like carrying out, we are God's arm to do that. That's all I'm saying. And Paul was this. So Paul's being sent to work toward the bringing of all of creation back to God's reign. His battle is against Satan for the souls of people. And all of us are in that battle to free this world from the reign of Satan and to repair the destruction he's wreaked. This means to bring justice. This means to bring sustenance, care for the poor. It means proclaiming the message that brings freedom and calls all people to bow their knees to God. It means delivering people from the very power of Satan in their lives. That's our role in the thing. It's all these things at once. Basically, that's what I'm talking about today. I'm sorry, I don't really have an ending. Sometimes we don't think in a holistic fashion as to why we do the things we do and see the biggest, broadest picture of what's going on and the nature of the war that we're fighting. And it fights on so many different fronts. And we need to be actively working in all these different fronts. Because a lot of the things you're seeing, the horror that's going on in the earth, is ultimately a lot of the horror and the injustices are also part of the way in which Satan has wreaked the destruction and trashed the planet. That's the reign. The reign of the evil one does that. And the world does not work very well. And it wreaks. And we're working to reclamation of the whole thing. That also means, giving the words in which, brings them back to life and brings them to serve God. But it involves all these things together. So, that's the Lord's Prayer. Robert, you want to, time of prayer? So we'll close with a little time of prayer. Sure. I'll just say one word of prayer about the message. Lord, I just want to thank you, Father, for your word. And God, even as I have spoken about it, Lord, I desire, Lord, you give me and all of us here eyes, Lord, to see the battle, Lord, that we're in. Father, we seem to, in our Western culture, just to be in a pile of jello, Father, and just to be slowed down bit by bit. Lord, keep us a vision, Father, of what it was like when you turned our hearts, Father, to you, opened our eyes to your beauty and to your goodness, Lord, knew your forgiveness, Father, saw the world for what it is. Keep that fresh in our minds and hearts, Lord. Give us a hunger, Father, to proclaim the good news, the freedom to the captives, Lord. And Lord, to work, Father, and show us how to spend our time and money and care, Lord, in this world, Father, and how to work for those things which you want us to. God, help us to grasp and understand what we need to be doing. We bless you and praise you, Lord, for all your goodness to us, Lord. Guide us and lead us. Show us the way we are to go. Answer us, O Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.